kind of bring you back up, and then we'll kind of get right into our topic for today. So we're in our Family Matters series, Building a Healthy Household, Part 3. That's our sermon title, Building a Healthy Household, Part 3. So we're going to talk about marriage and God's design for marriage and family, and we're going to hit a lot of key points. So I put on your expectors and your note takers. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, verse 22 through 25, it says, then the rib which was the Lord our God had taken from man, he made into a woman. He brought her to the man. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Amen. So this is the first wedding. And God did the wedding. And he pronounced his will, purpose, and design for marriage. The first institution that he established with mankind. Pretty significant. Pretty important. Psalms 86:6, we read it before, God sets the solitary in families. He brings those out who are bound into prosperity. Galatians 6:10, New Living Translation says, therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially those in the family of faith. Ephesians 5:33 says to us, New King James Version says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And we said before that God sets you in a family because you needed a family, and that family needed you. So your natural and spiritual family has everything to do, based on the word of God, with your prosperity. Now, we should all glean a greater perspective of that after we've been talking about this. This is now the third installment of this teaching, of this subject matter, that our natural and spiritual family has everything to do with our prosperity. Amen. So in part one and two, we talked about there are common success keys that contribute to healthy, natural, and spiritual functionality as a family team in our home or as a family team, as a spiritual family team at church. Secret number one was the correct priority structure. A correct priority structure. So we know Matthew 6:33 tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So seek first who? The kingdom of God. Matthew 22:36-39 tells us the two greatest, first and greatest commandments. The first one was love God. The second one was to love people. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the Bible's crystal clear about priorities. We are commanded to put him first and people second. Everybody say God first, people second. So priorities demonstrate our value system as well as the value system we pass on to our children. Value systems are critical. It's legacy stuff. This is the stuff you leave when you leave. When you leave the earth, you've left something. Some say, well, they ain't leave no money. That's the lowest form of leaving. You need to leave a value system that this person put God first and people second. Right priority structure. Right priorities, we said, promote health and growth of the most important things in lives, in our lives. The wrong priorities prohibit growth and health. The wrong priorities, if you put everything before God, then things are wrong and out of order. They're in the wrong priority. That's why it has to be God first. Everybody say God first. God first. People second. All right. So these priorities, biblical priorities, are protective parameters. They are protective parameters that keep the most important things as the most important things. Amen. Priorities are made evidence in how we spend our time, our energy, and our money. We often said your checkbook tells the truth. It tells what's important to you. And so when we give the first of these things to God, God stays first in our lives. Amen. And our relationship with him flourishes, and then it trickles down to everything else that we're doing. The third essential priority was God, family, and church. Everybody say God, family, and church. Now, the second secret or key was the balance of grace and truth. Everybody say a balance of grace and truth. So John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So grace and truth, we said, are inseparable partners. Truth by itself kills. It is a harsh taskmaster with no loyal subjects. Grace by itself is a cheerleader without a team, a spineless organism without strength or definition. So consider these tenets. Relationships of truth without grace dry up. Relationships of grace without truth blow up. Relationships of truth and grace grow up. And so we said the balance of this in relating to parenting, this balance, the formula is rules plus relationship equals righteousness. Everybody say rules plus relationships equal righteousness. So when you're interacting with your children, you have boundaries, you have rules, you have things that are set in order. That's the truth side. But the grace side is relationship. Amen. They're just not a child. They are also a person. And if they're saved, they're a child of God. Amen. So when you separate rules from a relationship, the formula changes. So rules minus relationship equal rebellion. Relationship minus rules equals destruction. Are y'all here?
Yes.
Number three, the secret number three or key number three was a healthy dependency. A healthy dependency. So this is the first, it's in this day and time, we hear so much about personal independence. We need to be reminded of one thing. God made us all dependent beings. Everybody say, I'm a dependent being. So you're not a self-made anything. I know a lot of books about that in the bookstore. Self-help, self-made, you know, self-made millionaire, self-made businessman. That's nothing. You're a dependent being. You need somebody. Each of us is dependent because God created us that way. The ultimate perversion, we said, in creation is independence. Isolation and independence are celebrations of selfishness. And many people going to hell singing that Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. We ought to be singing, I did it his way.
Yeah.
Amen. First of all, personal independence is a deception. Secondly, it's a perversion of God's plan. So God's designed us with an inherent dependence that operates on three levels. One, we're dependent on God. Two, we're dependent on the opposite sex. Three, we're dependent upon the body of Christ. Everybody say, we need each other.
We need each other.
Don't act like you're big bad and I don't need nobody. I don't need nobody's help. It's not good to be a loner in the body of Christ. You got to be connected with people. Amen. And connection precedes commitment. If you don't get connected, see, people don't want to connect up to the pastor because they don't want accountability. They don't want covering. You violate two laws, the law of accountability and the law of covering. You got to have a relationship with your pastor. You got to relate to your pastor. It's not, I'm talking about familiarity and funny stuff. I'm talking about faith stuff. I'm talking about spiritual stuff. Yes, I'm a person, but I'm also your pastor. Amen? Are you listening to me? And then you got to have peer relationships that you have accountability there, but also connectivity there. That means you share things in life. There's a mutual sharing. There's a koinonia, is the word in the Greek, fellowship and communion. one with another. But it's in the spirit. It's just not fleshy and social. It is spiritual. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So four rules, we said, are for healthy dependence. See, number one, our primary dependence must be on God. So God first. God's always in the first position. Isn't that good? Amen. And then secondly, rule number two is our dependence upon equal or greater relationship. Equal, everybody say equal, or greater relationships. We don't depend down. When we start depending down upon our kids and allowing our kids to prop us up, prop up our emotional well-being, come on now, we get perverted and things get wrongly done. We bring unhealthy situations on the scene. Amen. Well, we talked about that a couple times. Go back and listen to the CD. Rule number three, dependency must not usurp our personal responsibility. We don't grow up relationally irresponsible or relationally erratic or relationally irreverent. That means I don't respect the gift of God in you. That means we can either do three things to people because we're commanded to honor. You look at the scripture, the honor principles through scripture. You honor the king. You honor the Lord. Honor the Lord with your substance, with the first fruits and all again. He says, honor those in authority. But he even says with spiritual authority, he said, double honor. He says, honor your mother and father. Honor to your wife. Honor to your husband. There's honor all the way around. But you have three choices to make when it comes to honor, friends. You can either give honor. That's good. Everybody say that's good. Or you can withhold honor. Everybody said that's not so good. Or you can dishonor. Everybody said that's bad. Because, see, there's a reward to honor. He said, render honor to whom honor is due. Romans 13, read it. It's an honor protocol. Render to whom custom is due. And honor to whom honor is due. You are to be in the active, proactive honor position where I'm giving honor. Where there's dishonor, there's disunion, discord, and there's a blockage of peace and the anointing. And most people experience that in the house because there's a withholding of honor, or there is dishonor. You see parents talking to kids talking to their parents like they're their children. That's dishonorable. We call it disrespectful. Are you listening to me? We got to go back and teach some of this stuff sometimes. Because we got to learn to honor. God says, if you honor me, those will I honor. And some people give honor to a fool and become foolish. Things become foolish. Well, I don't know how I got off on that. I won't charge you for that. Everybody say honor.
Honor.
Don't withhold it because it's due. Are you listening to me?
Yes.
You got to be active and give honor to whom honor is due. That's why they used to call the ministers reverend, because it was a type of honor. It was a type of you reverence, a deference to your spiritual authority and covering in my life. You respect them. And you respect God's representative, you respect in God. Are you listening to me? Well, let me keep going. Rule number four, dependence must not interfere with greater independence. And so we talked about words. So secret number four was positive communication. Everybody say positive communication. So happy families, successful families talk. Happy and successful families talk. They have the ability to communicate and to work through their problems. Dysfunctional families don't talk, won't talk, or talk the wrong way. And so one of the most important determining factors of healthy marriage and family relationship is good communication. Everybody say it's great to communicate. And the ability to resolve conflicts in a productive, positive, and constructive manner. Communication is a critical skill for couples and families. Through words, hearts and minds connect together. Words are the most powerful things in the universe. We said six traits of destructive communication. Because, see, destructive communication destroys the home and the family and the marriage. We talked about it last week. You can get the CD last time. Silence to verbal abuse. You know, we said when yelling and screaming starts, communication stops. We create a hostile home environment. Silence is to punish and manipulate, typically, because I'm refusing to talk. Healthy things talk. Communication is the basis of life. Some people close up and close off and close down. And we'll see, we break one of the laws of the fundamental laws of marriage when we refuse to talk. And then number three, we said unhealthy or destructive communication is manipulation. Using verbal manipulation to control the other and get their way. Number four, erratic and inconsistent behavior. One day you're an angel, one next day you're a devil. Well, praise the Lord. We had to be consistent. Everybody said be consistent. All right. Number five, dishonesty, we said. Amen. This is above all other things. We must be honest. And then number six, secret keeping. Secret keeping. So the foundations for building a positive atmosphere with communication was the foundation of a positive atmosphere. You'll never be able to talk in your family in an atmosphere of emotional darkness, negativity, or criticism. When there's fear to share, fear and ugliness and darkness is there. Well, praise the Lord. That was a golden nugget. Number two, the foundation of fun and humor. It needs to be fun and humor, and it should be not crude or at someone else's expense, where somebody's always put on and picked on. Sarcasm is a dangerous form of humor because it's always rooted in anger. If somebody's being sarcastic and making sarcastic comments or remarks. Number three, the foundation of a safe and open sharing. So you're free to share and open up your heart. And then the foundation of conflict resolution. Well, that means you fight fair. You fight right. Everybody knows in a family there will be fights. But you got to learn how to fight right and fight fair and be able to conflict resolve. Conflict resolution, it's a skill that you must cultivate and develop. When it's critical, sensitive issues, you don't shut down and say, I'm not going to talk about it. You talk about it. You talk them out and talk them through. Because we said unresolved anger and conflict and contention will metastasize. It will make you either homicidal or suicidal. He says, be ye angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Why? Because words make us or break us, friends. Words heal us or make us sick. Words are the most important thing in the universe. Our words, the words we spoke yesterday, make life what it is today. So how many words have you spoken in your family environment, in your home environment? Words of life, words of love, words of health and healing. Now, we always say in a faith concept, when you don't say anything, you lose by default. Because the making of your marriage is by your words. By your words, you'll be justified. By your words, you'll be condemned. Are you listening to me? Life and death are in the power of not the devil, not God. Life and death are in the power of your tongue. Hallelujah. And they that love it will eat the fruit thereof. Somebody say, glory to God. So idle words work against you. Idle words are fruitless, non-productive, vain, evil words. So if you're just talking out of the side of your neck, it ain't helping nothing or nobody. Idle words work against you. Glory to God. You might say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, you know, that's a big fat lie. Nothing can be further from the truth. Sticks and stones will break you, your bones, but words will break your heart. You'll break your spirit, ruin your life, and hurt others. The power of words on your lips cannot be overestimated. It's true, words have the power to hurt us, but more importantly, they have the power to help you. Consider this rich tidbit from Proverbs 10:11. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life. Imagine that. Our mouths have the potential to provide wells of life to our lives, our marriage, and our family. In the mouth of the righteous is the well of life. That means the words you speak release the life of God. Release the nature and ability of God. You know, when Dad Hagen and Sister Aretha, Mom Hagen, went into a house one time, they were going in just to talk to a couple and just went over there to visit. And then she can sense, and he could sense, he said, words, sharp words have been spoken here. Because that's the thermostat in the atmosphere that you create with your word. Words are containers of power, creative power. Amen. Proverbs 12:18, New Living says, some people make cutting remarks, but the words of the wise bring healing. We said children are a product of words. Words heal us or make us sick. Words bless or curse us. Parents need to realize that the home atmosphere is a product of words. Not a product of your money and how nice your furniture looks. It's a product of words. Children fail because of words. Wrong words have been spoken. Amen. Words surround them at home. Your words make your children want to come to church and make them want to stay home. Words bring boy or girl to church or keep them away. As a parent, grandparents train them that way. Words make a child love education or hate school and learning. We are a product of words. The law of words, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, in Matthew chapter 12, the mouth speaks. So the formula is mouth equals heart plus abundance, or M equals H plus A. In other words, our mouth equals our heart in its abundance. The overflow of our heart spews out of our mouth. So it's something to learn. The law of words. We can benefit the way God intended them to be used. So the bottom line is this. If we want to change what comes out of our mouths, we must change what's in abundance in our hearts. No deposit, no return, no withdrawal. Put God's words in your heart. So words you speak at home, with your friends, at work, everyday words do three things to you and for you. Words to speak, you speak, identify you. Words that you speak set the boundaries of your life. The words you speak affect your spirit, your inner man. You will never realize beyond your words. You'll never rise above the level of your confession of faith. So marriage matters, because we talked about death, night, power, tongue, da, 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 and then it said, he that finds a wife finds a good thing. So you got to train your mouth. Some people say, well, I want to learn about marriage, but you start with training your mouth for marriage. Some people got a bad mouth. They get around somebody, and they want to get married, but then they start talking about all their problems and baggage and drama and junk, and it's like, but I mean, literally, you got a potty mouth. You ain't ready to get married. Well, praise the Lord. I'm looking down. You're not ready to get married if you can't talk right? Well, praise the Lord. All right, let's go back to our foundational law. So we're going to fill out this chart. In Genesis, we said in 22:22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her into the man. And then Adam said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she should be called woman. Because she's taken out of man, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And they should become one flesh, and they were both naked, man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. We see the first wedding. We see the first marriage performed by God himself. And this reveals, in this scripture, God's plan A for marriage. Everybody say God's plan A.
God's plan A.
There's no plan B. God must have a plan B and C. No, he doesn't. He said, it works best this way, and this is the only way. Every bad marriage and subsequent divorce can be eliminated and replaced by a solid, satisfying relationship if one of each couples would follow God's plan for marriage. This is a big plan. See, these scriptures reveal God's will for marriage and God's foundational laws for marriage. So there's four. So we start with the lower foundation, the first thing that should be put in place, which is the law of priority. Everybody say priority.
Priority.
For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. Genesis 2:24. When God designed marriage, a marriage covenant, marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant. What's the difference between a contract and covenant? A contract is based in selfishness and steeped in independence, because a contract protects its rights and relinquishes its responsibilities. A contract is about protecting me. We got a contract deal here. And we protect our rights and relinquish our responsibility. This is like the sports professionals. They sign a contract, guaranteed bonus. Whether they hurt or playing or not, or play good or not, I get my money. I'm going to get mine. And that's what people do in marriage. They say, I'm going to get mine. And some people think marriage is 50-50, but it's really 100%, 100%. Marriage is a covenant. The covenant is the death of two wills and the establishment of one. A covenant surrenders its rights and assumes its responsibilities. That's the difference between a contract and a covenant. Marriage works best by covenant. Covenant relationship. That means I lay down my life 100% for the benefit of the union. This 50-50 stuff don't work. And like they said, old song, remember that old song, Mom, 99 and a half won't do, right? No, it got to be 99 and a half. It's got to be 100%, 100%. That means we both die and we create one union together. We are one. That's covenant. Somebody say, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Woo, that's when it works. Covenant, no contract. You keep your stuff, you keep your account, you keep your kids, I keep my, and we're making arrangements. What arrangements? We all in, everything all in. Glory to God. Is this too deep, y'all? Okay? Okay. So God designed the marriage covenants. He did so with the intent that the special commitment between a man and a woman would be more important than any other human relationship. So if you connected to God and you all in for the other. It ain't about you, it's about us. Are you listening to me? That's the reason God commanded man to leave his father and mother to become a husband. When he became a husband. The word leaving does not mean you should abandon and abuse one's parents in order to honor God's requirement for marriage. No, you don't abuse and abandon them. The word leave in Genesis 2:24 is the Hebrew word. It's called azab, which literally means to loosen or relinquish. When God said that a man should leave his father and mother when he's married, God meant that a man should relinquish his highest position of commitment and devotion previously given to his parents in order to give that position to his wife. Everybody say leave. You got to leave before you cleave. Are you listening to me?
Yes.
To put it simply, God designed marriage to operate as the second most important priority in life, coming next to your personal relationship with him. So when you dating sisters, ladies, men, and I know we got some single folks in here, you're right in the right spot. Let me help you out a little bit. You need to ask that brother or sister, you ready to leave? Because you shouldn't marry no mama's boy or daddy's boy. You got to marry a man. Oh, praise God. Brother, you can't marry no daughter, no daddy's girl. Every time he come hollering, running, and she snapping at his fingers. Come on now. Leave. Everybody say leave. Then cleave. If you put the marriage in any position or priority other than the one God has instituted, the marriage doesn't work. Here's some misaligned examples, priorities example. When others are before the spouse, husband and wife. A confused priority when you have a perverted situation where the home is considered a place that supports the job. Instead, it should be the job that supports the home. And then the children become priority over the spouse. These are some examples. The second law is the law of pursuit. Everybody say law of pursuit. And cleave to his right. Wife, pursuit. So pursuit, the word cleave means to pursue with great energy and to cling to something zealously. Falling in love is easy. But how many of y'all been down the road a little bit knowing that staying in love is work? Is capital W-O-R-K. Amen. Marriage only works when you work at it. The push that a marriage, that caused a marriage to begin to downward slide is not work, but the lack of work. Doesn't matter how out of love you are today, because you'll begin to work at the relationship, you'll soon see the resurrection of those feelings and experience that you thought were gone for good. Everybody say, you can always work it up. And you can always work it out. Like the doctor always tells me, you got to exercise. Exercise is a key. You got to put in the time and work. All right? So Revelation 2:5 gives us an example. When Jesus chastised the church there, and he said, remember from when you are fallen, repent and do the first works. Why? Because he told them, you've left your first love. Your first love, besides God, should be your spouse. So how did he say you renew it? You remember where you fell from. Go back to where you fell off. Then repent. Repent means to turn around and to do an about face. It's a change of thinking, a change of will, a change of purpose, and a change of action and direction. Amen? And then he said, do the deeds you did at first. So you don't take each other for granted. You do the deeds you did at first. Once you invest your time, your energy into the relationship, regardless how you feel, joy will come. When the work's done. Praise God. Number three, law of possession. Everybody say possession.
Possession.
So you see this house here, and this foundation is established on the foundation of the Word of God. Well, these are the principles in which make up the foundation, the laws and principles that make up that foundation. Because if not, this house is going to fall in. This house represents marriage and family. Y'all getting something out of this?
Yes.
So the portion of Genesis 24 is an obvious reference to sexual union. According to 1 Corinthians 6:16, when we experience sexual intercourse with a member of the opposite sex, we physically become one with that person. Sexual union is to consummate between covenant partners. Covenant partners is in the marriage context only. That's why sins of the flesh is considered adultery and fornication. That's unlawful, illegal, immoral sexual intercourse outside the context of a covenant marriage. He said, when you have sex with a harlot, you become one with a harlot. We call another name today, but I'm just using a biblical term. Praise God. Because you become union. We call it soul tied. You come soul tied with a person, then there's an ungodly soul tie. And then you get married, you got everybody's tied to your soul, and you divide it in your in the seat of your soul, in the seat of your personality. Only, everybody say, what can wash away? My sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nah, no, brothers and sisters mess up, slip up, have to make up, have to get before God because they fall into sin. It's a big deal, but it's not a big, it's a big deal to know that you can get out of there. You can cut this thing off. We should talk about it in church. We've been licking and sticking in the wrong spots. Now I got y'all all awake now. You ain't supposed to be doing that. Amen? You ain't supposed to be milking the cow. You got to buy the cow. That's called married. Well, praise the Lord. Oh, I'm a mess today. Okay, all right, I know. Okay. But I'm just telling you, you got to break ungodly soul ties. Amen. So if you're around there burning in your flesh, it says it get better to get married than to burn. And then let me give you another one. Let me just throw it out there while I'm already out there over the water. 1 Corinthians 7:1 says it's not good for a man to touch a woman. What does that mean? Well, we don't say that in King Elizabethan English today. The real word there is cohabitate. So all this folks, you see, people say, well, there's people, a lot of people less getting divorced less today. No, but they living together. They shacking up. They think, okay, I can be a Christian and shack up. No, you can't. It's living in sin. Let me say it again. You're living in sin. So if a brother or sister asks you, come on, let's live together. We can try it before we can act like we're married. No, get married, then you can act like you're married. Make the choice to get married, then do the act of marriage. Amen. So brother, sister, well, let's live together. It's convenient for financial reasons. Financial, no, hogwash, baloney. Hallelujah. You tell that sister, that brother, no, you talking crazy. I rebuke you, Satan. Get thee behind me. You trying to get me in sin? You trying to drag me in the dark side? I love you, baby, but I ain't going there. Well, praise the Lord. Y'all know I say that because I love you, right? All right, so the law of possession is a key to establishing trust and intimacy. Everybody says the key to establishing trust and intimacy in a relationship. So the full meaning implication of the law of possession is the complete union of all things. Previously owned and managed by individuals separately, now owned and managed jointly. So all your bills, debts, babies, baggage, and everything come together. That's why you got to have good talks. A covenant is enjoined through healthy communication first. We talk about how many kids you got. I ain't talking about kids you got with you now. How many kids you got? How many kids you want? We have premarital training. We lay all that out. You can't do a covenant without talking first. Because you shouldn't be dating in particular until you, what we call dating, but the Bible calls it courtship. That means you prepare to get married. You shouldn't be mono-a-mono-ing until you prepare to get married. And then you need to have guidance, oversight, and accountability when you're doing it. And you're in a dark corner hugging up, lapping up, licking up. You should you end up marrying what you feel instead of what you know. And like I said last week, last time, when you're operating on feelings, you lost all good reason and judgment. You can't even think straight because you gravitating toward feeling. Anybody make that person makes you feel good and you gravitate to, you don't even listen to truth and reason. And you establish a foundation that's broken for that marriage because you're marrying what you feel. You know that person ain't right for you. Got you lusting and pulling your heart away from God, and you still hooking on. Oh, she likes me. She loves me. He loves me. He's so good to me. Yeah, he's clothed in, he's in wolf and sheep clothing. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Y'all okay? So the act, there are no exceptions here. The act of becoming one flesh involves more than just sex. It involves merging everything owned and associated with the other person into one mass jointly owned and managed. So if there's something a spouse is unwilling to merge into the marriage, that spouse is unwilling to merge into the marriage. That spouse is breaking the law of possession and violating the rights of the other spouse. The last one is law of purity. Everybody say law of purity. And man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Genesis 2:25. See, in the beginning of time, God intended marriage to be a place of total nakedness. That just means openness and transparency. Openness, honesty, and transparency. That means physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. There's a condition Adam and Eve enjoyed in before they fell. They were completely exposed before God and before each other. In that condition, they shared themselves totally in an atmosphere of intimacy and openness. That's the picture of a perfect marriage relationship. God designed the nakedness of marriage to include every area of our lives, spirit, soul, and body. See, when we're able to undress ourselves in a place in every area before our spouses without shame or fear, we are in a healthy place for a strong, intimate relationship to develop. See, if we cannot expose ourselves completely before our spouse, it means it's simple. God created us with a need for nakedness and intimacy. The hidden things need to be exposed. Sin is the greatest obstacle to openness. Sin is always deadly. Purity must be upheld by both partners in order for the relationship to provide a climate for total exposure. Purity is for every part in every area of the marriage. There's no such thing as private sin, because you might do the sin in private, but it's going to affect the other spouse. The scripture says very clearly in Proverbs, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy." In other words, have chance after chance after chance. Sin is still a big deal. When you are one, the sins of the spouse affect the other spouse. And then instead of building a good foundation, friends, I'm closing with these thoughts. Are y'all here?
Yes.
You can imagine me with a sledgehammer or a jackhammer. So what am I doing? Now I'm breaking down this foundation. And the Bible says in Psalms, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Because when that thing is broken down, the righteous got to look at, okay, all these things are in pieces. We've broken the laws all over the place. This house is falling in. This marriage and family is crashing because instead of being a constructive husband or a constructive wife, you are now a destructive husband and a destructive wife or a destructive wife. If the Bible says in Proverbs 14, it says, a wise woman builds her house, but a foolish one tears it down. You know, as a husband or a wife, you can tear down your house and be categorized as a destructive husband or a destructive wife. Now, there's four kinds of destructive husband. Write these down very quickly, and we're going to close. This is good stuff, friends. Number one, I'm going to give you the four, and then I'm going to kind of highlight some pieces as we close. I'm going to try to keep it real short. Four kinds of destructive husbands. Number one, the dominant husband. The dominant husband. There is destructive dominance. Control mongers. Daily dominators that destroy the foundation of marriage. Number two, the passive husband. The passive husband. Number three, the immoral husband. A husband that doesn't control his thoughts or his habits. You know, there's husbands that get addicted to porn or get addicted to habitual masturbation. You got to talk about it in church because, you know, they think, well, she's not taking care of my needs, so I take care of myself. That's immoral. Or they cheat on their spouse, emotionally or sexually. Well, praise the Lord. And then the distracted husband, the distracted husband. And we'll be able to go in depth in all of these yet. I mean, too much today. I'll just hit some hot spots. Four types of destructive wives. Number one, the dominant wife. The dominant wife. Number two, the enabler wife. That's a doormat wife. Number three, the distracted wife. And number four, the emotionally motivated wife. Now, quickly, about the dominant husband, we read the story in the Kings, Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And Solomon was a healthy taskmaster, but he did tax the people and he had them work and stuff like that. But when Rehoboam took over, there was his counselors and advisors, godly counselors, he said, don't put any more pressure on the people and work them harder. Keep them the same level as Solomon. And so when you read the story of Rehoboam, he had a friend who told him, tell them that what Solomon did is going to be like a light, feathery toothpick compared to what you're going to do to him. So he became a dominator. And he bestowed upon them extra labor to the point to where it was grievous and tormenting to the people, and the kingdom split. That's the same thing what happens when a spouse dominates the other in a marriage. They split up things. A house divided against itself won't stand. Amen. It's the servant leader paradigm where a servant's heart is the most important quality as the leader of the home in the marriage. That means you lay down your life for the betterment of the union and of the family. A dominator says, me first. Like Rehoboam, the dominant husband uses carnal thinking to rule those around him. As a result, he's resented by those under his leadership and authority. Regardless of the outcome, domination in authority does not work. Whether as a government ruler, a boss, a husband, or father. Because through carnal authority and domination, we make yourself into a petty tyrant. When God wants men to be benevolent, we might ask, what causes a man to be dominating and controlling? Usually these are factors that come up. They were either unnurtured or detached from their parents. Because usually a dominator will connect with somebody who likes to be dominated. The opposites attract. And so they need something from that individual. And, of course, they see mismodeling. You know, sometimes they learn the bad way from their upbringing and their environment. In a balanced sense, and I'm going to close with this, the only healthy type of relationship is one which both spouses have the balanced sense of identity and belonging. Through over-dependence upon each other. Y'all get something out of this today? Come on, stand to your feet. That's enough. I don't have you burping and up to 2 o'clock in the morning. Still processing.